It is indeed a pleasure for me to be with you again this evening to open God's Word. And I'd invite you to turn in God's Word to Peter's second epistle. This morning we looked at the first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll continue to look at what Peter wrote in that first chapter. And let me begin with verse 1 again. We'll read the first four verses, but now we'll continue reading through verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 11. Hear now God's holy word. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As for our reading from God's Word, let's bow our heads. Well, Father in heaven, once again, we have opened your Word. It has been written by you, yes, through the hands of men, but truly by the power of the Spirit. And Lord, our meditations are futile. We ask in Jesus' name that the Holy Spirit would attend the proclamation of your word, that you would impress it upon our hearts and our minds, that you, in fact, would speak to us through your word. As together we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, these first 11 verses really fit together. As a matter of fact, the translations that we have in front of us, the poor translators have a massive problem because verses 3 through 8 is actually only one sentence. And they tried to chop it up to make sense of it. There's so much going on. Peter's mind is just exploding with ideas, and he's consumed with the glory of Christ and desperate to communicate how important it is to know what it is to walk in Christ. And that's what these 11 verses are all about. And as a matter of fact, the Christian life itself is set before us, and its structure has two grammatical indications. For kids in school, the kids can probably answer the question, what is an indicative sentence? An indicative sentence is a statement of fact. In contrast to an indicative statement is an imperative statement. The kids know that one better. Stop it! That's an imperative. That's not an indicative. It's not a statement of fact. It's a divine command if mother says it loud enough. And we have a number of indicative and imperative statements woven together in these verses. Let's take a look First, at the indicative. The indicative begins at verse 1. Peter says, I am writing to you men and women who know Jesus Christ. You have faith. You have what we call forensic justification. You've been legally made righteous. In verse 3, he gives us another indicative. We saw this morning. You have been given a gift by divine power. Your salvation has come from above. It's been freely given to you. There are, in verse 4, precious promises that are given to you. So Peter begins with the indicative. Brothers and sisters, we're going to focus on some of the imperatives, but the indicatives must always come first. In other words, you can never say, well, you should never say to an unbeliever, stop acting like an unbeliever. They can't help it. You need to say first to them, come to Christ. You need to give them the indicative before you give them the imperative. But it's the same in the Christian walk. We can set many imperatives before young believers. And those imperatives are at times impossible to meet unless the indicative has been drunk deeply. Unless we know who we are in Christ, we don't know how to walk in Christ. So tonight we're going to focus on Peter's indicatives. We've looked at them and his imperatives. Now, the imperatives are found particularly in verses 8 and 9, and we'll take a look at them. The indicatives the imperatives are there. He wants us to be fruitful. He commands us to be fruitful. And then verse 10 is a summary. And verse 10 is the most important verse of all of our verses, and that will be the main focus of tonight's sermon. But I want to begin with verse 11, begin at the end, and see where Peter is taking us. He has a goal in mind. And verse 11 is a beautiful verse. Let's read it again. Verse 11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, for in this way is the transition. There will be richly provided for you. Now, I've been staying at the Heisings, and I have been richly provided for. I have done nothing to earn their kind ministry toward me. There's nothing I can do. I can't cook the eggs for breakfast, or I can't make the bed the night before. I don't live there. So all of us in everyday living understand being richly provided for. The children here know what it is to be richly provided for. Their parents and their grandparents care for them. So being richly provided for is what someone who is not able to pay back. And brothers and sisters, that's us. We are being richly provided for. It's a wonderful provision of an eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. We are heading toward Christ's kingdom, and it is a richly provided gift for each one of us who has been united to Christ. And Peter wants us to have that goal in mind. I am no runner, but I've been told by runners that seeing the finish line gives them that burst of energy at the end. And Peter wants us to be in a marathon. It's a marathon that will be longer for others and shorter for some. But that goal needs to be set before our eyes, and that's verse 11. Brothers and sisters, a kingdom is awaiting each one of us, the kingdom of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, I can't help but to comment on the mountains that you see regularly. And as I look at the mountains, they are beautiful. But I have to think about the heavenly kingdom that's awaiting. Amen. Think about what heaven will be like, the beauty of the seashore, the majesty of the mountains, the roses without thorns, the beautiful trees, the beautiful flowers, but the presence of Jesus Christ Himself. This kingdom is awaiting us. We are a rich people. Now let's see how we should run the race. Verse 11 is the introduction. A richly provided kingdom is presented to us. As we've seen, the indicative for Peter comes first. And it's an eternal kingdom that is awaiting us. This is, the phrase, the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only place that appears in the whole New Testament. There are other ones. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 5:5 when he says this, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So what Peter is reminding us is that there is this rich kingdom that is awaiting us. And if it's hard to see that kingdom, thanks be to God, the book of Revelation gives us some visions. Revelation 11, chapter 11, verse 15 says this, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" Don't you look forward to seeing that inaugurated king? Every 4 years we inaugurate a president, and it's full of pomp and circumstance. But soon, very soon, we will be seeing a resurrected king, and we will enter into His kingdom. In the next chapter, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, we read this, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" We are attacked day and night by an accuser, one who is pointing his finger at us and saying, "You are unclean. You are a man of unclean lips. You are a woman who has sinned in secret." And a day is coming when those accusations will no longer be true, when that evil one will be thrown down. We will be clothed in new robes, when our lips will only speak forth the praise of Jesus Christ, and our heart will only beat for Him. That day is coming. That day of rest is coming for all of us. That glorious kingdom is awaiting every man and woman, every boy and girl here who has put his or her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the coming of the kingdom is a promise, and it will come. It is objective. That's what Peter wants us to see. That's the end of the marathon to which we are running day after day after day. That's the reality. Now let's take a look at some of the imperatives that he has for us. Let's take a look at some of the imperatives. He tells us, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure." That's verse 10. Now, it can be translated. You have different Bibles in front of you. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more," or even more, "diligent," or even more eager, "to make your call or calling and election sure." The New American Standard says, "to make certain about His calling and calling you." Peter has set before us effort. We are to make certain. So as you left home to come to church, are you certain that you locked the door? Well, it's habitual, but it's something that is important to us. Did we lock the car as we parked out in the street? Those are the kinds of efforts that are easy. But Peter is talking about making great effort. So it's something that's a lot more difficult than locking the front door or locking the car. So he begins with a therefore. Therefore, brothers, be even more or all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. The word sure here in Peter's writing has a legal aspect or a legal flavor to it. You want to make your calling and election sure. My youngest daughter, a year and a half ago, graduated from law school, and she just started a new job this week, and she's working with a judge. And so I asked her over the weekend, how was the first week? And she says, I had to work really hard. She's working with a judge, and she has to make sure that the transcripts of what's going on and what's required of everyone has to be understood. She has to make sure that everything is sure. And that's what Peter's talking about. Make your calling and election sure. And let me ask you, if the Lord were to call you home tonight, are you sure of your calling and election? It's not something that is unimportant. Death can come to us in an instant. It is around the corner for each one of us, even for the young ones. So are you making your calling and election sure? That's what Peter yearns for his first readers, and he yearns for us. We want to make that sure. Now, remember, this is the imperative, and what's the imperative based upon? The indicative. So the indicative has already been established. So you're not going to make your calling and election sure by coming to church twice on Sunday, by tithing, by sending your kids to the Christian school. No, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. But based on that faith, Peter says, are you walking in a way that makes that calling sure? And that calling that is in fact part of diligent activity is guaranteed by God. That's what he says also in verse 10. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Unlike a marathon, you can train for a marathon and you will trip and fall. You will stumble, and at times you will fail. You just can't make it to the end. Peter says that's not going to happen. How did you get saved? It was a gift. From whom was it a gift? From God Almighty. What's God Almighty's character? He is faithful and sure. So will he ever let you go? The answer is absolutely not. So you can't fail in this race. Nevertheless, make your calling and election sure. He makes it sure, but he works through you that your hands and your feet walk in accordance with the pathways of Christ. Relative to our salvation, God never jokes. When he says and makes promises, for example, again in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever hears my voice and answers, I will not throw him out, but I will come in to him and sup with him. That's a promise that is absolutely sure because it's based upon God's character. So let's focus tonight in the minutes that are remaining on the nature of our election, the nature of our calling, and the nature of our assurance. Peter wants us to know who we are in Christ and to walk in maturity. Walking in maturity requires our eyes on the prize, understanding where we are headed, knowing that we'll never stumble, and walking as sons and daughters of the King. Again, thinking about the children. If your children were like my children, there are times when they want to push the boundaries. They want to do something that in your family it's just not done. And have you ever heard mom and dad this? Well, Susie does it. Or, well, Billy gets to do it. And have you ever said, well, what's Billy's last name? And it's not the same as your last name. And in our family, we don't do X. So that kind of life that is walking in accordance with your family's name is what Peter has before us. What is our last name? It's Christian. To what family do we belong? To Christ's family. And how do we walk? We simply walk the way our Father in heaven yearns for us to walk. And how does he yearn for us to walk? To walk as Christ walked when he was here. And how did Christ want to walk? His meat and his drink was to do his Father's will. He says over and over again, that's why I have come. Thus, the plan of the mature Christian walk is set before us. To walk in ways that please our Father in heaven. This is what Peter is setting before us. We are to make our calling and election sure. Now, I mentioned inaugurating the President of the United States, and the President is always elected, and we understand that word election. That word election is used here, but it's used in a different way. Peter is here talking about divine election. And it's perhaps not a popular doctrine, but for us as Reformed Presbyterians, election is popular. Election is God's gracious choosing of his people despite their sin and unworthiness. He's calling us to himself. It's our salvation. So the word election can be understood as the word salvation. Make your salvation known. And it's not presumptuous for us to say to the Lord, Lord, I love you and I trust you. And I want to be fully assured of your love for me. Show me your love. Cause me to walk in your love. That's another way to understand what Peter has set before us. He wants us to walk in his pathway. He and he alone enables us to walk in that pathway. And in fact, in this passage, he's commanding us to walk in that pathway. In that way, we can have confidence in our salvation. When we have the courage to stand in the marketplace and say there are certain actions that I don't do that may be acceptable but aren't acceptable for me because of the name of Christ. When we undergo that rejection at work, where the kids at school don't like us as much because we don't participate in the things that they do, that is giving us further and deeper assurance. And tonight I want to focus on why we should have assurance and how we can obtain it. Why we should have assurance and how we can obtain it. So can you have assurance of God's love for you? The answer is yes. And the first reason why is because God offers, actually not just offer, God promises us his love in Jesus Christ. So if God promises, he will bring it about. Now a young man may put a ring on your left hand, and he may say certain things, but you need that other ring. The first ring is good, the second ring is the better one. That's when the promises are made good. And a good man will make good on his promises. Our God is awesome. He always makes good on His promises. He has given us promises. They are good. Without relying, secondly, without relying on assurance, we become underdeveloped Christians. To become mature in your walk in Christ, you need to claim in prayer your salvation. What I'm suggesting is a boldness in prayer. That as a son and a daughter of the King, that you approach our Father in heaven in Christ's name, and not just humbly request, but boldly come to the throne of grace. And when you are praying for something that is good and pleasing for God, it is all right for you to say, Lord, I desperately need it. Give it to me. So as you struggle, for example, with certain sins, and you know that you have not been experiencing victory, it pleases our Lord for you to not just ask, but even demand for victory over those sins that seem to beset us in our lives. Thirdly, as we grow in our assurance of being one of Christ's children, it simply makes us better witnesses for Christ. Our confidence is seen by those who are outside the family of faith. Fourthly and finally, reformation comes to families, to churches, and even to nations when people understand where they are in Jesus Christ. It gives you as an individual, it gives your family, it gives this congregation a boldness to stand in the face of trial and tribulation. And our assurance is based on great promises. For example, the author of Hebrews says this in chapter 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Then he goes on and says in chapter 6, verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. If you've been on a ship and the waves are hitting the ship, and the anchor is down, you can't see the anchor, but you know that it's there. And so it is in the Christian life. At times we can't always see that the glory of that end goal, but that anchor of the promises of God are always there for us. So we are to draw near to our Lord Jesus Christ. We will never fall when we draw near to Him. Those are some of the reasons why we should have assurance. But how do we obtain that certainty of faith? How do we obtain that kind of deep assurance that the Westminster Confession says that sometimes we can wait long for it? Well, first of all, there are some dangers to avoid. Number one, let's avoid excessive self-examination. Let's avoid excessive self-examination. As you look at yourself, as I look at myself, I can ask myself, am I good enough to come and enter this pulpit and preach to you tonight? And that's a terrifying question for a preacher, because no preacher is good enough. And yet, every Sunday in the morning and in the evening, the preacher comes and he opens the Word, because God uses sinful men to preach His Word. So excessive self-examination can lead to depression. And we understand that we're sinners, but we understand that indicative that in Jesus Christ, our sins have been washed clean. So are we ever good enough? The answer is no. But Christ is good enough. Christ has set us free. But there's also a danger in under-examination. There's danger also in simply saying, well, I know that I'm in Christ, and yes, I just sinned, but it's okay because I know that I'm in Christ. And that's an under-examination. In fact, our sins are heinous. Isn't that a wonderful word? It's in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Heinous. They're hideous in God's sight. So under-examination is also something that is dangerous. And simply relying on the decree is also not good for obtaining certainty. So how do we obtain certainty? Certainty comes in one sentence from an objective belief in all of the facts. How do you know that 2 plus 2 equals 4? You know it to be true because you have experienced its truth. I talked during lunch with one of the members of the congregation here. I won't embarrass him, but he's sitting over there, and he's an electrical engineer. And I asked him what he did, and in two sentences, he could tell me what he did, and I smiled at him, and I had no idea what he just said. It didn't make any sense at all. I don't know what it is to be an electrical engineer. I have no confidence in whatever he said. I know 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's like the math. I got that math. And Jesus wants you to have confidence in the indicative. Do you know who you are? Do you know that you are loved by the Creator of the heavens and the earth? And that when He says, I will never leave you, that His word is always true. There's the focus of our assurance. Knowing with certainty that God will never let you down. Other people will let you down. But God Almighty never, ever lies. His truth is always true. His yea is always yea. His amen is always amen. If you have come to Christ, if you have identified with Him, if you have seen His glory, if you run to Him in the time of trial, He will not turn His back on you. That's the source of your deep assurance. It is knowing objective facts and having belief and trust in them. That's the source of our assurance. We walk, brothers and sisters, day in and day out in objective confidence, not in ourselves, but in the one who went to the cross for us. Let's bow our heads.